Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. John beholds, he sees and he hears of the decimation of a world that stands in opposition to Christ and to his kingdom. This is not the first time that the statement appears in the book of Revelation. We've seen it before, back in chapter 14 and verse 8. But now it becomes more intense. Babylon has been described to us in the previous chapter as a prostitute who rides on a beast that has seven heads and ten horns. And the prostitute's power and persuasion are great, influencing even the kings of the earth. And she has a thirst, an unquenchable thirst, for the blood of the saints. Babylon stands as a symbol of all that stands in opposition to Christ. To the world that has used all of its powers and all of its resources to oppose the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We see here in chapter 18 what characterizes the world, how it's described to us by this angel who comes down from heaven, an angel who has been given great authority and who shines with the glory of the Lord. And this angel describes to us what this world is all about. She characterizes Babylon, or the world, as a place in which demons dwell. And in our translation, a haunt for unclean spirits and an unclean bird and unclean and detestable beasts. It's a place of captivity, a prison house, a place of holding. I like what the King James Version says here as it translates the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It's a habitation, it's a hold, it's a cage. It's not a pretty place at all. It's a place where all evil exists. And notice her values. Notice what she values, what this world values. Verse 3, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. There's power, there's success, there's wealth, there's sexual immorality of every kind, the world obsessed, nations and kings and merchants characterized as drinking and becoming drunk with the values that oppose God. They desire success and money, power, and those things that become for them objects of worship, to which they bow. It's a society without God. Never satisfied, never content, always desiring more and more and more. Drinking and drinking and drinking of the sexual immorality. And we see to this world order, the angel pronounces, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We saw that back in chapter 14, where it says that she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of sexual immorality, now they are not being made to drink, they are drunk with the sexual immorality. She who allured the nations has caused them to drink to the dregs, and they have become drunk with the values of the world. They have been seduced by the prostitute. The irony here is that they seek the very highest and they receive the lowest. It would be true of those empires that have fallen, including the empire that existed in John's time, Rome itself. Rome would one day fall as well. And so will all the kingdoms of this world, whose hope and whose strength is found not in God, but in the power they possess and in their wealth. They will come to a demise. It's a world that is fixed all of its hopes and dreams on this world. How easy it is to say, well, that doesn't relate to me. But oh, friends, how alluring, how easily tempted we can be by the promises the world makes of a better life, of financial independence, of great success, of power and prominence and prestige. A world seeking its selfish ways. What is the response of the Christian? We see that, secondly, as another voice comes from heaven, verse 4. The response of the Christian to a world that stands in opposition to Christ is to come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. Don't be swayed by her alluring promises. This world is temporary and not eternal. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins and share in her plagues. We're called to leave behind this world. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that we live in a country that is among the 10 richest countries in the world. And how easy it is to be tempted to think that, well, if we only possessed more of these riches, if only we had more money, we could be happy. If only we had power and prominence. Oh, the lies that the enemy seeks and succeeds in making people believe. Oh, friends, we must live in this world. We have no choice. But we don't need to be of the world. Do you remember what Jesus prays for his disciples before his death? His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, he prays this: I have given these disciples your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The evil one, the father of all lies, what does he desire more than anything else? But that we follow him. That we believe his lies. That we succumb to the temptation to be lured by what is pleasing to the eyes. And he desires that we redefine sin. Joel Beakey says, it's possible to distance ourselves. He's speaking here to, to the church in his application. He says it's possible to distance ourselves a bit from the world, to sort of walk away from the world just a little bit by refraining from some of her most notorious sins. He goes on to say we can resort to legalism, making up rules and regulations that go beyond Scripture, and deceive ourselves with our apparent virtue and sanctity. But the only way we can truly and spiritually come out of the world and still live in it is through the cross of Christ. What an amazing statement. We can add all kinds of rules and think that we're avoiding worldliness, that we've come out of her. He says the only way we can possibly come out of the world is through the cross of Christ. He goes on to quote from Galatians 6:14, in which Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." How is it that we can be crucified to the world? But only through the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you belong to Jesus Christ by faith? And friends, don't believe the lies of the evil one. Do you remember how he seduced Eve in the garden? Remember what it says? "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Oh, the lies. God didn't really say, did he? The woman saw that it was good and a delight, and it was good to make one wise. The values of the world. And what's the Christian's response? Come out of her. Don't believe the lies. For her promises will be destructive. Notice the response of the world. It's one of lamentation. It's one of mourning and sadness and sorrow and despair as she watches and beholds the judgment of God fall upon the world. The king's lament in verses 9 and 10. The kings who had committed sexual immorality, who lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. But notice where they're standing as they're watching. They're standing afar off. They've taken part in the best she has to offer. And when she comes under judgment, they stand at a distance, weeping. "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon." The kings who had united themselves to the prostitute, seeing her torment and standing in fear. The merchants lament. No one is buying their goods. There is an economic collapse. They have no income. There's no market. There's no market for the luxurious items for the rich, and there's no market for the daily staples of life, wheat, the animals that help them to carry out their work. They can't even sell slaves. No one is in the market to buy because it's a city under judgment. And where do they stand, verse 15? Will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Shipmasters, seafaring men, and sailors all lament, those from land and those from the sea, two things they lament. All that they had worked for, all that they had put their energies into, all that they had labored for was gone. And now all they behold is ruins. And all that they had labored for was gone in a single hour. Repeated three times in the text. A lifetime destroyed in a single hour. The judgment had come. The lament was strong. Beyond all the losses they had experienced, they were fearful. For if this came upon Babylon, would it not come upon them as well? What a reminder. Everything we have could be gone in a moment. We've seen that, haven't we? With the fires and the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the economic decline, the stock market crashes, all these are warnings. They're warnings that a day is coming when all of this that we behold will come to an end. So what are we to do? We're to boast not in this world, but in the cross of Christ. Boasting in the cross of Christ, the world will be crucified to you. So we see the Christian's response is to be one of coming out of her. And we see the world's response of lament and mourning and sadness and fear. But what about the response of the redeemed in heaven? We see in chapter 19 the first Hallelujah chorus, the original. They're called in chapter 19, or in chapter 18, verse 20, to rejoice. And then in chapter 19, we have the Hallelujah chorus, the sights and the sounds of God's wrath upon Babylon bring forth shouts and strains of worship from the host of heaven. Listen to what Derek Thomas says. The sights and sounds of God's wrath upon Babylon bring forth joyful strains of worship from the hosts of heaven. It's an indication of how far removed we often are from the biblical testimony to the character of God. That we can so often recoil in horror at the graphic portrayals of God's wrath. We recoil, don't we, when we hear of such judgment? But Thomas says, but heavenly saints see things differently. How can we possibly rejoice at the destruction of the world, but only to see the goodness and the righteousness and the justice of our God? Heaven rejoices in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19. Heaven rejoices that God's judgment is righteous. His righteous act of judgment, his judgments, verse 2, are true and just, for he judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth and her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. There is justice. Those who died for the sake of the gospel did not die in vain. Their blood is avenged. Hallelujah. Heaven rejoices that God's judgment is not only just, but it is final. Once more, verse 3, they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And then the church rejoices in worship. Verse 4, the 24 elders standing for the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. The church universal falls down and worships God who's seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Praise and adoration and worship. And what is the heavenly choir singing but hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The engaged one is now united. Those who are engaged are now united together in marriage. The bride has made herself ready for the bridegroom. She is ready for him to come and to take her and to complete the vows made and to be united together. We have a difficult time, perhaps, understanding that imagery with our 21st century understanding of marriage. But it's true, isn't it, that when they were engaged to be married, it was as if they were already married. Although they were not living together, although they had not consummated the wedding, the marriage, they were united with witnesses beholding their vows to each other. And the only thing that the bride was waiting for was the day when her bridegroom would come back. He had gone out to make some money. He had gone out to provide a dowry. He had gone out to add on to his father's house to bring her back and to have a place for her. And she was preparing all that time for his return, making herself ready, awaiting his return and the day when they would be united. "The day of celebration has come," says the thunderous voices of heaven. "The world which stood in opposition to Christ and to his church has come to an end. The church is united forever in glory, rejoicing forevermore, for she has been united to her bridegroom, to Christ." What a picture. Friends, let me ask you today, does the thought of God's judgment cause you to stand afar off in fear of the torment? If you're not in Christ by faith, it ought to cause torment and fear. Let me ask you, do you lament over the things of this world, the things that one day you will lose forever? It's time to look to Christ. And through the cross of Christ, to be crucified to the world. This world, as we know it, is perishing and passing away, but there awaits for those who glory in Christ an eternal and everlasting reward. There's an old gospel song. It says, This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just over in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore. and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, friend, don't lament over this world, but rejoice that one day the Lord of glory will come. The righteous judge will judge in truth. This present evil world in which we live will come to an end, and we'll be worshiping in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Set your sights and your hopes, dear friends, on the prize. Trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be lured by the lies. The suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed when Christ appears. For as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, the things that are seen are transient, but the things unseen are eternal. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Amen and hallelujah. Praise our God, all you His servants. You who fear Him, small and great, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and give Him the glory. Let us pray. O gracious God, we pray that You would enable us to fix our eyes upon the prize. The things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, we pray. We pray, O gracious Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly, and that this evil world would come under judgment, and that Your saints would be restored to You, united to Christ, our great head and bridegroom. For these things we ask in His precious name. Amen.